Let's pray. Give us ears, O God, discerning ears, to be able to hear you from amidst all of the noise that is around us and the static that infiltrates our lives. Remind us, O God, how we can hear your voice in a world that seems sometimes so deaf to the possibilities of your being here with us. Give us ears to hear, O God. Amen. I'm going to ask for a couple shows of hands. How many of you have ever said to someone something to this effect? So I suppose if someone told you to jump off a bridge, you'd do it. How many of you have had those same words said to you? Yeah, both. And I'm not even a parent, but I've said that to some kids like in youth group already. In the scripture that Jeff shared with us from the book of Genesis, and in the passage I shared with you from the Gospel of Matthew, we hear words that have this common theme running through them, and it's a theme for today's message about what are you going to listen to? What are you listening to? In the ancient world, well, for us, snakes, or sometimes in the book of Genesis, they're called serpents, are regarded as being a symbol for evil. But there are also other symbolisms for snakes in the ancient world. Wisdom, believe it or not. They are symbols of change or maybe transformation. Because remember, a snake has the capability of death, right, because of its poison, but that venom at the very same time offers the possibility of life, of healing. And so snakes have a very important role in the ancient world and what they tend to symbolize. And of course, we are reminded of those words of the snake that were offered to Eve and ultimately to Adam as well, where he says, God knows that when you eat of this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened. And I guess you could say that the serpent didn't technically lie. Their eyes did open, but in a way that was unplanned, but that's not the whole story. Because while Adam and Eve didn't die as they imagined, God also told the truth. A death would happen, and the death that happened was the death of their innocence. The death of their innocence, and hence the wearing of fig leaves. When the gospel writers began to write and assemble all of the materials that they've accumulated about who Jesus was and about his life into the accounts that we have in what we know as the gospels now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's almost as though you got the feeling that they weren't sure what to do with this story about Jesus and Jesus being tempted by Satan, or the snake, or the tempter, however you want to phrase that. Because Mark seems to be clearly the very first of the gospel accounts that were assembled and put together and written. Mark has but one sentence for this whole account of the temptation. The sentence is, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. That's it. Very short and to the point, as Mark tends to be. And like Mark, it's almost as though Mark knew that he needed to include this story to be faithful to the whole life of Jesus, but it's almost as though he didn't want to dwell on this account. I'll tell it, just the facts, ma'am, just the point of what happened, and then he goes on to the next account in his gospel. But Matthew and Luke both have a more extended experience that Jesus has with the tempter in Jerusalem and at the temple. Both Mark and Luke want to offer some kind of detail to depict what this temptation is all about. Why? Why did they do that? Well, maybe because they believe that somehow in Jesus' temptation, we hear nothing less than the good news that in God's only Son, there is hope for all of us. That if Jesus is indeed tempted, we realize we're tempted too, and we don't have to succumb to the temptations that come our way. That's one possibility. And the simple idea that there's hope for humankind. That all of us face temptations, all of us will. It's kind of a matter of how we respond to it. And now, as distinct as these two accounts are, on the one hand, the story of Eve and Adam and all of that, and the account of the temptation story, they have a couple, I think, really profound things that they share together. Both of these stories, as diverse as they are. Both stories, at least as I read them, seem to be stories about listening, theme of the sermon this week, and also about trust, about listening and trust. So remember, the story about Jesus, the tempter or Satan or the devil, or however you want to refer to him, begins the first two temptations with the very same words. He says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself off the temple top. And the third temptation is kind of like it. The third temptation invites Jesus to abandon any kind of claim that he has as the Son of God and any special relationship to God, and he gets all of the worldly power that anybody could have. Three times, the tempter tries to sow some kind of doubt about whether Jesus is really God's Son. And to each of these temptations, Jesus responds by not listening to, by not taking with any kind of seriousness the claims that might be made by the tempter, and trusts the voice not of the tempter, but of someone else in his life. You see, Jesus is different in this way. Jesus is different. Jesus not only refuses to listen to the voices of temptation, he makes that very conscious choice. But also, at the very end of the story, at the end of his life, Jesus still refuses to listen to those voices that are there all along trying to tempt him. At the end of the story, when he's betrayed, when he's denied, when he's tried on a trumped up charge, when he's crucified unjustly, and he doesn't come off that cross In spite of the temptations that he hears and to which he could respond. How is that possible? I mean, I'd be down in a second. You know, I'm pretty risk adverse and pain adverse if I were to tell you. I suppose the easy answer would say, well, Jesus is the Son of God, right? So, you know, that's it. And I suppose Matthew would probably pretty much agree with that, but I think Matthew and Luke probably would say something else too. Because right before this whole temptation scene is shown, as this is Mark in Mark's gospel as well, right before this temptation story, Jesus is baptized, and he hears that heavenly voice at his baptism say that he is his beloved son. And with Jesus, he's well pleased. And it's after that that Jesus is able to hear and go into the wilderness and to withstand the temptations that he experiences in the wilderness. Because remember, the wilderness itself is symbolic of those dark places in our life that we go to. It may not be out in the Mojave Desert. We might be having a wilderness experience in our lives right at this very moment in our lives. And so I think Matthew is saying to us, and Luke is too if you read his account, that it's because Jesus listened to that voice at his baptism that he gained an idea of where his real identity lies, whose he is, who he follows, who he gives allegiance to, who he listens to, that gives him the direction. And he was able to trust in that blessing that he had received at his baptism. And that lasted the entirety of his life. And because he received this blessing, because he gained this sense of who he was as a child of God, his very identity wrapped up in his baptism, he can endure the wilderness. He can endure all of the temptations that happen his way, not just at the beginning of his life and ministry, but even at the very end of his ministry as well, because he knows now that he is a loved child of God and he's beloved by God. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it's the same for you and I. What Jesus experiences at baptism, we do as well. There's a lot going on in the world right now. You know this as well as I do. Things that are going on in our nation, in the world, not just natural disasters, but choices that people make that are hurtful. Things that are going on in our own denomination, the United Methodist Church. As I've shared with you, I'm a part of a team of people who have gone to some churches, each church several times at least, in the southwest area of Wisconsin. Those that are interested and are pursuing to be disaffiliated from the United Methodist Church, that has been granted to them, that possibility for a one-time event. And the hurt is not so much the people leaving as much as that on which it's based. A lot of what the reasons why they are leaving is based solely on misinformation. And unfortunately, some of those same churches have perpetrated, often, I suppose, unknowingly, that very misinformation that has guided them. It's really a matter of who you're listening to. You know, and I'm sure they would say that they feel as though they're really listening to God. But I think God is calling them to something better. Something not necessarily the way things were, but always of what we can be and how God operates in people's lives and touches them in ways that you can see children of God in the very people who you didn't know before, who you haven't experienced before. And all too often, so many of these members and congregations only want to see things the way they were before, or they thought they were. So, in a lot of ways, a lot of us, all of us, are experiencing our own sense of wilderness. But make no mistake about this. In this event, too, God is with us. I'm convinced in some ways God is going to make this to the good. And of the gifts that God has given to us to help us make it through the wilderness, through our sense of identity, who we are as a child of God, who that person sitting next to us or across the sanctuary from us is also a child of God, how that person down the street who hasn't yet found his or her faith or may never find their faith, God's still caring about that person. Still a child of God. But because of who we are and who we're called to be, we're given the possibility now of caring and sharing for anybody who comes our way. That's a gift. It's a responsibility as well. I can't help but think of that incident in Martin Luther's life. Yes, I'm going to refer to a Lutheran right now. The original guy. Martin Luther, you know, experienced a lot during the course of his... He was, by the way, don't forget, just like John Wesley never left the Church of England, the founder of Methodism, Luther never became a Lutheran. He was also always a Catholic priest. He, in the course of his discovery of faith by grace alone, he had some difficult times when he was being tried by church councils, when he was experiencing people searching, looking after him, finding hiding places to be. And there were desperate moments for him. And he shared those one time in a small gathering around his dinner table with his wife, Katie. And Katie was so struck by that that she left the dining table, went to the bedroom, and put on a dress that was all black. Martin Luther says, "Katie, why did you put on that dress?" And she says, "Well, my goodness, if to hear you talk, Martin, it's as though you think God is dead and God has nothing more to do, and that I should dress up in black for his funeral or maybe even yours." And Martin Luther understood now what his wife was saying. That in spite of everything we face, we're called not to wear black, but to live our lives in joy. Because ultimately, it's that which you listen to, who you listen to, that gains your sense of identity, that claims who you are, and who you are for the people of this world. So as you go out to face all of the wilderness of this world, as you go to face the temptations and challenges of your day, I hope that you gain that sense of identity to be able to claim who under God and God's love you are and who you can be for someone else too. Amen.